There are several scripture readings this evening as we wrap up our studies of the Ten Commandments. First, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, and then after that, we'll turn to the book of Romans and read some verses from chapter 3 and from chapter 8. So first, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin reading with verse 18 until verse 24. Here we read about the response of the people to the preaching of the thundering of the law. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And that word removed there means they moved, they trembled. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove or test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thy oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And we turn to Romans chapter 3. And this beautifully shows us the significance of the law of God. Romans 3, verse 19 through 31. Often the New Testament is quoted by some to say that the law of God is no longer to have such a primary relevance in the life of New Testament believers. Instead, it's to be the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and love. And yet we notice very plainly as we read from Romans 3 and 8 that the Spirit and love are both inseparably tied to the law of God. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped or silenced, and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice all the world, not just the Jews. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Is knowledge of sin still important in the New Testament? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void? Means, do we cancel out? Do we set aside the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And then Romans chapter 8, and here we'll read the first 11 verses. And notice how the Holy Spirit teaches you to keep the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, carnally means to live according to your sinful nature, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God. How do we measure that? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Let me turn to Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll look at questions 114 and 115 tonight, page 80 and 81. The Catechism bookends its treatment of the Ten Commandments, both at the beginning and at the end, with a statement of explanation as to the purpose of these commandments. Question 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor or try and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Let us now confess our faith with all church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 236, 236. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. us pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, what an amazing thing it is that we can sing the scriptures and find so many different descriptions of the relationship between our covenant God and us. We've sung some of them just now. We've spoken of being servants in the presence of the Master. Servants whose whole purpose in life is to do the will of the Master. But we've also sung this, the Lord being a friend, a companion. To quote other scriptures, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. We think of the Lord Jesus who said the same thing. You are my friends if you do the things that I command. What a privilege that is. We think of all the other rich descriptions in the scriptures of being children adopted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ so that we may call the one on the throne Father. Of being the bride of Christ. And all these countless ways, prophet, priest, and king, flowing out of His prophetic word, His kingly power, and His priestly compassion. Lord, what a mercy that that relationship is so richly described in Scripture. And especially those of us who know the Lord by a work of sovereign grace in our own lives can say, how amazing to be given such privileges in which to stand and in which to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that will not put to shame, a hope that endures, that is solid, built firm and sure, a faithfulness that never dies, established changeless in the skies. How fitting for us to praise the one who does all these great things. But, oh Lord, we don't just want to credit and acknowledge. We want to experience the beauty and riches of them during this worship service. Lord, be our King to command us, our companion to encourage us, our priest to forgive and cleanse us, our prophet to pierce our hearts and illuminate our minds and to give us understanding. Oh, exercise all of Thyself upon us, that we may see the glory of the Lord, but more so may know the Lord. During this service. That is our great desire. Not just information. Not to go through the motions. Oh, we're so capable of that. In fact, without help, that's all we'll ever do. It'll all just be religion. Missing that lively vitality of Jesus Christ known and enjoyed. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight. That it may be Christ's gospel. Even as we look at the royal law. Jesus Christ. We pray for the kingdom and glory and power of Christ in this world, not just in our congregation, but in every church of Christ. The church on earth, even we can read it already in the pages of Scripture, is disturbed by many things, by errors, well meant or maliciously meant, by schisms and divisions and mistakes in living and so many things, Lord, we on earth see but in part. We only begin to understand. We're like little children compared to the maturity that awaits in glory. So we pray, advance the kingdom of Christ's grace in our own hearts and in our children. And advance His kingdom of glory, that the time may come when no longer does the church walk in loneliness on earth in imitation of the one who came down to be a servant. But that the day may come when Christ is acknowledged. And the heavens are ripped apart as a scroll, when even the glorious, beautiful creation is ripped apart as standing in the way, so that the fullness of Jesus Christ may be seen in this present world. What a day that will be, the great day of judgment, the great day of spiritual, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And oh, His bride says tonight, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray with urgency and with hope for those who do not yet know this Savior. For urgency, lest it be too late for anyone listening. With hope For such is the power of sovereign grace that even the most unlikely candidate and the hardest heart can be pierced and renovated in a moment by heavenly power. Lord, renovate and pierce tonight. Not just in our church, but in our neighborhoods. The people we run into, we interact with during the week, Lord, open their eyes and their hearts for the gospel. We pray for the grace to take pleasure in the will of our God, to be sweetly submissive, to learn why Psalm 119 is so beautiful as it pants and longs and thirsts and runs after the commandments of God. Help us to see the beauty of such a life, of doing the will of God from the heart and the freedom. As we've looked at these commandments, Lord, we've seen from the pages of Scripture that each one of these commandments is a glorious gift of liberty as well as the insistence of holiness. Lord, make us holy as pardoned saints can be on earth, pure of heart, lips, and life, delighting ever in the King's command. We pray for our homes. Help us, protect us, provide for our daily physical needs. What a mercy that we can come to the throne room of the universe. We could never go to our Prime Minister with the daily concerns and cares of life. He's far too busy and too important to mess with our daily schedules. But what a glory that the King of the universe takes thought for the so-called little things and has said, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. We think of the grass that this time of year is clothed beautifully. And we read that even the richest human robes and garments cannot compare with the beauty of the one who clothes creation with life. Help us to trust Him, the God who weaves the grass and feathers the birds and paints the skies, that He will love and provide for the crown of His creation, even in our sin and need. And we do bring that sin and need before Thee too, to wrestle and to grieve and to complain about ourselves. Lord, deliver us from ourselves, from our inconsistencies and our cold-heartedness. So often our obedience is a matter of spasmodic fits and starts. We hear something good and we say it should do it, and we try a time or two, and then it just sort of fades into the woodwork and melts away. Lord, forgive us for taking Thy word so lightly, so thoughtlessly, so carelessly, so rebelliously. We pray, break our hearts. We have sinned against goodness, against grace, against mercy, against perfection, against redeeming love, against covenant faithfulness, covenant promises, and covenant claims. We cry out for relief from ourselves, for washing and cleansing, and for a heart that loves and that is so eager to forgive others that we express that even before that other person even thinks of acknowledging their fault. Delighting to search for others with grace, even as the Word of God searches for us with grace before we even are ready to hear. We come to pray for protection, Lord, and as we ask that we acknowledge our weakness, we acknowledge that we stray, that we wander, that we slip, that we stumble, that we mess up, that we fail. We're needy. We come to a great shepherd who has said that through His word and spirit, He will guide, He will guard, and no one can pluck His own from His hands. We cast our confidence away from ourselves, many of us having learned by bitter experience that there is no confidence to be placed there, even after grace begun. We raise our confidence to the One who is able, who can do for us abundantly above all that we could ask or think, who is faithful, who cannot deny Himself, even when we become unfaithful. And we pray it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who has said, ask in My name, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. What a mercy that prayer is not an exercise in futility and throwing words into the empty air, but prayer in and through Jesus Christ becomes a living door of hope to the throne of grace that cannot be shut, to a throne where there's mercy and grace in our time of need on the battlefield in this world. What a God, and what a complete Savior. And it's with that praise that we can say, Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 321. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you read a book, you're always eager to get to the last chapter because you want to figure out how things will end. Sometimes you might even be tempted to skip ahead to those last few pages because you want to see how all the loose ends will be wrapped up and how everyone lives happily ever after. The bad guys are caught, held accountable, and their evil plans are frustrated. The good guys solve the mystery, marry each other, and ride off happily into the sunset. And in some books, this last chapter is even called the epilogue. Literally, that word means to say more, some more words about the future. Especially if there's a they lived life happily ever after ending, then you secretly say to yourself, I would like to live that way. Wouldn't it be nice if things turned out that way for me? The Ten Commandments also come in the Bible with an epilogue, telling us the future of those in whom the law of God has done its work as we studied His commandments. It tells us the future of unrepentant sinners. It tells us what God has in store for those who confess their sins and turn from them through the grace of Jesus Christ. We already noticed this in our scripture reading from Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are given, thunder, smoke, earthquakes, majesty, trumpet, and mighty voice above it all. It did something to the people. There was an epilogue to God's giving of the law. And the Catechism echoes that in its questions, looking not just at the Tenth Commandment in Lord's Day 44, but at what should happen in those who spiritually understand the law of God. In a good epilogue or concluding chapter, the author doesn't just tell you how things turn out. He tells you why things had to happen a certain way earlier in the book. And you might have wondered, why this detail? Why that thread to the story? And in the epilogue, in the last chapter, the lights go on. And you say, now I understand. Maybe you heard the preaching of the law, too, with questions. Questions such as, and I've heard them expressed in a good way sometimes when I preach the law. Why do believers need to have the law driven home so sharply, so punishingly, so relentlessly? Well, in this last Lord's Day, last half of the Lord's Day, we find answers to many of these questions. We find more than explanations, more than information. The very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is on display because law and gospel are so inseparably connected to each other, even though they are different from each other, that you cannot make sense of the one without the other. Our theme then is this, the epilogue of the Ten Commandments. We see two things. First of all, a bittersweet diagnosis, and secondly, an infallible remedy. The epilogue of the Catechism consists of two very perceptive questions. And by the way, learning to ask the right questions is as important as knowing the right answers. The first one is this. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Notice carefully what the question is. Not should you keep them. You should, otherwise God would never command them. Nor is the question, do you want to keep them? Because everyone sincerely converted by God does. The question is not even, do you keep them? The question is, can you perfectly keep them? It's a question of ability, and more than ability, of perfect ability. And there's a reason for asking it this way that will become plain as we answer the last question in the epilogue. But first, this question. How do you answer that question yourself? Let's leave out the answer of the catechism for a moment, shall we? You've heard the Ten Commandments now preached over some months, half a year, roughly. You've heard the Lord expose through His Word all the various ways in which you can sin against God. And you've heard how offensive the Lord finds it when you sin against any one of His commandments in any way. What is your answer to these commandments? Can you keep them? Can you keep them perfectly? Let's assume that you've been trying harder the last few months than ever before in your life to keep these commandments. What have you discovered about yourself as you tried that? If you're honest, you discovered how true the answer to the catechism is. The answer is no. But even the holiest of men will in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience. Did you notice where the answer starts? It doesn't deal at all with those who are unconverted. There's no need to ask them that question. Romans 8 has told us the answer to that question. The unconverted hate God and His law and want nothing to do with it. Any outward decency or obedience to it is purely self-serving and has nothing to do with whether God should be glorified. The Catechism asks this: those who are sincerely converted, those who have learned to repent of their sin and want to love God and their neighbors. But the answer narrows the field even more. It leaves aside the young in the faith, the spiritual beginner. And it looks only at the best, the most consistent, the most advanced, the holiest men and women, the Apostle Paul's and the Apostle John's and the Annas. The New Testament. The kind of people that when they die, everyone at their funeral can't find the words to tell you what an empty place they leave behind spiritually too. Think of the person in this congregation who, as far as you can tell, is the most godly, the most holy, the most consistent. You might look up to them and say, boy, they've come a long ways. But God looks at them and says, they only have a small beginning of the obedience that I require. To use an example, remember how the leaves come out in the springtime? Before they come out fully, you see these thick green buds with just a hint of green, a tinge, that's it. No flowers yet, no leaves, just a beginning. What about you personally now? Few of us would probably dare to say I'm one of the most holy people in the whole congregation because the greatest saints are not proud. And if this is true of the holiest, then it is certainly true of you too, is it not? And if you don't think so, then you have not understood spiritually the law of God. Can you say amen to this? Has the preaching of the law brought you to this conclusion about yourself? I'm just a beginner. Only we quickly have to add the second half of the answer, because otherwise there are people who would agree very quickly to the first half and even consider it a mark of advanced spirituality without the second half. They're satisfied with this answer. They say, see, well, no wonder I don't get any far. It becomes an excuse. We're all just sinners. No one's perfect. And if you're tempted to that reaction, then you're forgetting something. You're forgetting that those who are converted to God, on the one hand, agree with this description of how poor and small our obedience is, and on the other hand, are not satisfied, in fact, sometimes deeply grieved by how far short that obedience goes, even to the point of saying with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, not I don't need the law anymore because Christ and the Holy Spirit have come. I delight in the law of God. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death, from myself? The Catechism puts it like this: yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Converted people cannot stop trying to be more obedient. You want to live according to all the commandments of God. You do not pick and choose and say, I like these and I don't like those. You don't just focus on the things people notice, but you're concerned about the things that God sees. I was once paging through a Reader's Digest and I found a story. A man had written a letter to the IRS in the U.S. That's the equivalent of Canada's Revenue Canada. And he'd sent him a check for $200 and he wrote this. I can't sleep because I cheated on my income form. So here's $200, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you some more. Now, spiritually, you can try to do the same thing when it comes to the law of God. Its sharp edges poke and prod and claim and require and urge. And so you mail in a little bit of obedience. But notice the beautiful longings of Scripture, not just for some, but for all, for more. Psalm 119 could be quoted in its entirety as proof tonight. I'll just quote a couple of verses from it. The prayer that comes, for example, in verse 80. Let my heart be blameless regarding thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed. You ever prayed like that? Or verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. If only I kept them more. Why emphasize this? Because the Catechism is simply an echo, a concentrated summary of Scripture. And it tells us in these very things who the sincere children of God really are. The question is meant to search your heart. Is this my desire? When you hear the Catechism say, the holiest of men on earth have only a small beginning, does that stir grief in your heart, especially about the sins of your heart? And doesn't the backslider and the lukewarm Christian need to hear this again too? Have your sincere resolutions melted away to become no more than just feeble wishes and, yeah, I know I really should, but? Instead of hearty, praying, grieving, joyful resolve. Diagnosis of our hearts in question 114 is bitter. But there's something sweet about it too. That it comes to the person whose heart has been broken by the hammer of the law of God. And it says, a small beginning is still a real beginning and a precious beginning. It's a beginning. We should understand what this means. This doesn't mean that a holy child of God only shoplifts twice a year instead of once a week. Or only commits adultery once a year instead of once a month. No, the beginning is not measured by the outward only, but especially at the heart. You've heard that the tip of the iceberg is all you see, right? 90% is below the surface. It's the same with sin and obedience. The sins of our hearts. That is what you look at. You see, this beginning is so small. That thought popped up again, and that one, oh. We may see, and the Word of God teaches us to expect to see progress, especially outwardly in many ways, but measured by the heart. Don't you have to say, how small, how small. But the encouragement is this. It's a beginning. And where there is a beginning, God is the beginner. And where God begins, He always finishes what He starts. He's not finished with you yet, even though your small beginning has dishonored and grieved Him. He will finish the work one day. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1. But then, of course, makes you wonder about something else. If it's true that the holiest people on earth have only a small beginning, aren't we really saying that you can't expect a whole lot from people? When you say, I can't do something, aren't you really saying it's unreasonable, therefore, to ask or demand it of me? Why is it that God demands things we cannot do? For example, would I punish my 2-year-old for not being able to solve an algebra problem? Wouldn't the problem be not the daughter who can't, but the unreasonable father who demands the impossible? We could easily fall into this false way of looking at God's demands, and that's why, for example, some of our courtrooms are a joke and a mess on earth. Because the judge stops acting like a judge and starts acting like a therapist and says, well, you had a bad upbringing, and so you can't be responsible for your actions. Oh, yes, you can. other people with an equally bad upbringing didn't make those choices. God as judge will never demand less than perfection, because if he did, he would be giving you permission to sin, and that is something he cannot do and will not do and will never even consider doing. And yet God is not only speaking as judge when he demands perfect obedience to all his commandments. He has many wise purposes in mind, and that's our second point, the infallible remedy. The first thing we notice about question 115 is that far from saying that the small beginning should lead us to reduce our standard of obedience and expectation, it says we shouldn't back down an inch from God's demands. Listen to the question. Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? You could translate that word strictly as sharply. Have you felt the sharp edges of the commandments? As these commandments are preached, don't you have to say after every single one, ouch, as you are stabbed and sliced? Why does God want this? First, the goal is that all our life we would more and more learn to know our sinful nature. Yes, this is also an important part of spiritual life and spiritual growth. That sin grieves you more, not less, as you grow. And we need this. Because in spite of the clear teaching of the Word of God, and in spite of the faithful summaries of that Word in our confessions, we keep on insisting and slipping back into the default setting that our hearts are actually basically decent and good deep down. Ever catch yourself doing this? As every commandment is about to be handled, you come into church, you think, well, this commandment, I think I'm doing all right. And then you leave afterwards and you say, I'm an idolater. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. Do you know what that does spiritually to you when you have to realize that? You know what happens when you don't? Instead of saying, ouch, you start to yawn. You yawn during worship and during devotions and during spiritual life, and even the gospel itself will no longer move your heart the way it should. Even hearing about something so precious as the love of Jesus Christ will not do what it's supposed to do if the law of God does not do its work in your heart. Because you'll say, well, of course he loves me. What's not to love? But when the commandment comes, and when the safety is taken off, and when it slices and stabs and cuts and chops after each commandment, you say, ouch, and more than ouch. The sinfulness of sin becomes clear. To quote Romans 3, which we read, the things that the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and closed, and all the world, not just Jews, all the world may become guilty before God. It's only as the law of God is sharply preached that you shut your mouth before God and stop with the excuses and the blame shifting and the pretending you're a decent person who just happens to do a wrong thing now and then. It silences you. And that's what the Catechism is getting at too. It doesn't say that the goal of the law is to get us to see that we do bad things sometimes, but that we are bad people. That's our problem. A wretchedly twisted heart. The problem is not that the law is too high, but that our hearts are too low. You ever seen those signs along the road? Clean, fill, wanted. What are they looking for? Well, they don't want dirt with a bunch of weed seeds in it, because then you'll have more weeds than flowers and grass. So they want clean, fill. Doesn't this illustrate our hearts? My heart, your heart, is not clean, Phil. It is so full of the seeds of sin and the weeds of sin that there is nothing clean about it until God starts this new beginning. And the law must be sharply preached to drive home this point to you. The law is not a self-righteousness kit for spiritual do-it-yourselfers. It is not a ladder by which you can climb up to God and earn His approval. It exposes you. It silences you. It smashes you and tells you you are nothing but a guilty beggar for grace and don't have one good work to offer God. Your righteousnesses, your best works, are filthy rags. Do you come to that conclusion too about yourself? I need grace. So much grace that I can only come with empty, guilty hands. That's it. Who can help me? Only the God who looks at me in my guilt and says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none other. Are there not people listening tonight for whom this is the best news you could possibly hear? For these commandments have come over the past months, and they have stabbed and chopped at you one at a time until the tall tree of your self-righteous complacency topples over. And you realize how utterly you need grace and how much grace you need from God. And how every moment of the day you provoke God and twist His image and misrepresent Him in foul treason and rebellion. And the secret fear perhaps has even risen in your heart. I've got such a small beginning. I'm so needy and so guilty. What if God doesn't want to give me any more grace? How can God forgive these oceans of sin in my life? Isn't that the same question that people had after the Ten Commandments thundered from Sinai's shaking mountain? They went to Moses and said, we can't hear this law anymore. Don't let God talk to us or we will die. Give us a mediator. Give us a go-between. Someone who can speak for God to us and for us to God. And the Catechism, echoing Scripture, anticipating this question, gives us the next reason why God wants this law so sharply preached. So that sinful beggars become more sincere and hopeful and eager in seeking the forgiveness of their sins and the spotless clean record of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. The Dutch version puts it like this, that we long for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. Children, have you ever eaten really spicy or salty food? What happens? You get thirsty, you want a drink. You can drink cup after cup of milk or water. The gospel works the same way. The Lord has to make room in your heart and life continually for the gospel with the sharp preaching of the law of God and where the sharp sword does its work and where the salt of the law is rubbed into your wounds. Oh, what a relief to hear about the gospel of grace, to hear of forgiveness and redemption and cleansing and renewal. That as you shiver in your spiritual poverty, there are the warm white robes of righteousness straight from Christ available to you. And full salvation and sheer oceans of grace. How diligent you become in seeking that grace as the law of God does its work in you. Do you know why the churches in North America are filled with people who have little conviction of sin, little holiness, and little sincere change of heart? It's because the church in North America has set aside the law of God and therefore has lost how amazing grace really is. You cannot appreciate grace the way you should if the law of God isn't spiritually understood. We need this. We all need this. Because the devil is so quick to get you to list your achievements. All the things you've done for God. I'm zealous and I'm diligent. And look at all the good things I do. But the sharp law preaching makes you realize there's only one way I can be made right with God. And that's by total, radical grace. By not coming up with a single good thing before God, but simply one hope. Jesus Christ. What He has done for the vile, for the helpless, for the condemned, and for the unclean, and for the treasonous rebel. His blood, His forgiveness, His righteousness, Romans 3 puts it like this. But now, after the law has done its work, after the first three chapters of Romans, in which we are convicted and convinced of sin as the human race, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, that means apart from our own law keeping, is revealed. And that's the very thing the law and the prophets pointed to all along. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said it so beautifully that I'm going to do something I don't normally do very often. I'm going to quote two full paragraphs to you from one of his sermons. Listen to this. It is always the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, But Satan's work is just the opposite. He is constantly trying to make us look at ourselves instead of Jesus Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to persevere to the end. You do not have the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus Christ. And with all these thoughts about ourselves, we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking inside of ourselves. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes away from ourselves. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold on Jesus Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, although that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and Christ's righteous life. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not at your faith, but at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find rest by looking at our praying, our doing, and our feeling. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our souls. End quote. And the law of God has that continuing role, not just to bring people to conversion, but in the life of even the most mature saint on earth, to preserve that focus. Luther used to say it like this: we need the law to save us from the law. That is, to save us from thinking that our doing is what makes for God's approval. And when you taste the excellence of Christ by faith, how that fills your soul with awe and with amazement and love. And commandment after commandment is sharply preached and driven home. And yet at the very end of that punishing sermon was this door of hope that opened only in Jesus Christ. He was the star of light every time in our darkness. And he is the sure hope, the infallible hope. And now at the end, when we look back on all 10 of them, you're called to think about all your sins against all these commandments. Ocean after ocean of guilt. And then think of all the oceans of grace and love that it takes to forgive all those sins. And then stand in awe of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Does that not make you want to sing God's praises? And such amazement will give fervency to your prayers and fire to your praise and put a new song into your mouth. It's not being pumped up to praise by the superficial manipulation of modern music that makes for thriving Christianity, but the law of God that makes room for the gospel and shows you the glory of grace. That fires your praise and puts a new song in your mouth. And then, having heard of all your sins, when you hear that Jesus Christ forgives all who come to God through him, and then, because the mountain of your sin has become bigger, the ocean of grace that covers it becomes ever wider too. A sharply preached law means a gloriously preached and known Christ. Do you see that there are very good reasons for the Ten Commandments to be sharply preached in the New Testament congregation of Jesus Christ? If God had no other reasons, these two would be enough. But there's more. The Catechism continues like this: likewise, that we constantly try. Stop there. Our English version almost ought to have a comma there. Why does sharp law preaching that exposes how small our beginning is produce people who constantly want to try to be more obedient? The world would say, well, that can't be. If you tell people they're hopeless and they're lost and they're poor and they're wretched and they're evil and they can only begin, well, then, of course, these discouraged people will be too crushed to try and they won't get anywhere at all. They'll become what you tell them you are, they are. And they'll say, what's the use? Why bother? I can't. Unfortunately, it's not just the world who thinks like this. There are preachers who reason that way too. For instead of treating the law of God like a sword to stab, they've blunted the edges and the sword hardly cuts at all anymore. And no one says, ouch, under the preaching. How then can the Catechism expect sharp law preaching to produce people who constantly try more and more. The secret lies in both the law and the lawgiver. On the one hand, the law exposes how sinful sin is, so that as it's used by the Holy Spirit, it stirs in you a desire to run from this hateful, wicked thing. This has to stop, you say. And then love to Christ, who is so willing to give himself in full redemption for such people. Oceans of daily grace make you desire to love him in return by keeping his law. Doesn't Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? And then think of the liberty of every commandment as we looked at each one of them and said, this law is precious, right? It's good for you. It's the perfect law of liberty, the Apostle James calls it. The law of Christ, the royal law of Christ. And when you hear about what your life would be like if you obeyed, don't you want to more and more do what the Lord requires? You say, I want more, as much as I can get, of obedience. One Puritan says it like this, and I quote, the law of God, honeyed with Christ, has a majesty, power, and sweetness to keep us from sin, end quote. And that is why the Catechism Echoing Scripture says that sharp law preaching not only produces constant effort, but constant prayer for the grace and help of the Spirit of God. Do you want to live more from out of the Spirit? That is why God has his law sharply preached and understood. So that you pray, Lord, I want to grow in obedience. Prayer, that small beginning will grow. And only God can give it to you. Prayers like the one we sang before the sermon. I thirst for thy commandments, Lord, and for thy mercy press my claim. And prayers like the one we'll sing in a moment. How blessed the perfect in the way, who from God's law do not depart, who holding fast the word of truth, seek him with undivided heart. Isn't that what our scripture reading from Romans 8 speaks to as well? The Spirit who can enable you, who battles against the rebellion and hatred in our hearts for God's law, and replaces it with a desire to live like a child who obeys the Father and the King. One last wise reason why God wants that law to be used like a sword in the congregation, in order to give hope. Notice how the Catechism puts it, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. Simply put, the Lord wants to use the law to make people hungry for heaven and to look in hope for that day. Remember how you had to say as you heard each commandment preached, especially its liberty, oh, what would my life look like if I kept this perfectly? What would our congregational life be like? What would our family life be like? Think that if heaven, in heaven, these things will be perfectly lived up to. The small beginning will suddenly be perfectly finished holiness. And then the law will never again make anyone say, ouch. But the law will lead to constant songs of praise. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever and ever again. How I love thy law, O Lord. How this should give hope to the person who does what the psalmist says, who pants and who longs and who desires and who thirsts for holiness. Your longings and your efforts on earth seem to produce but a small beginning. And Satan sometimes whispers in his ear that that's all that'll ever be found in you. That even God can't make you pure of heart and life. He says, do you see after all that grace that you still are only an inch from the starting line? You're such a small beginning. You must be a hopeless case. Why, even God can't make any more of you than a small beginning. And he tries to get you to think that God is simply dangling the impossible in front of your eyes, and that you'll never be free from your own sinful heart. But that's a lie. God's people in heaven this very moment are saved never to sin again. Doesn't the Bible say nothing impure will enter there, and yet that there's a huge multitude there that no man can number? Maybe this example can help you. Imagine a dirty, muddy river that pours out of the jungle into the crystal waters of the Gulf of Mexico. Some of you have been there. You've seen the pictures. That water is so clear that you can float on a boat on the surface and see 30 feet down as if there's nothing in between you. And then you see those muddy jungle rivers flow into that purity. Do you know what happens when the tide goes up there in the Gulf? The tide begins to push back against that muddy jungle river. And right at the edge where the river meets the sea, the waters mix. But there's no stopping the tide, and it pushes up, and it can even push up into the river mouth and up into the shore upstream. So it is with God's grace. As God begins a good work, the tide starts to turn, and the waters of your impure heart swirl as they battle the pure sea of God's grace. And you see at the moment only the mixing, swirling of the waters as the tides of grace begin to rise in your heart. And you're tempted to give up hope and say, I don't think there's anything changed in me. But the sharp preaching of the law says, don't lose heart. The river of your sins can no more win against the ocean of God's grace. That full ocean will push back until everything is clean and pure. The sharp edges of the law is full of hope for those in whose hearts God begins the small beginning. Because it shows you how wonderful life will be like there. Stories told of a missionary. He was preaching. One of the people was a troubled teenager who had lived such a wicked and rebellious life. And the missionary started teaching on the Ten Commandments. And he did it with a measure of hesitation because he thought, well, that young man has been so convicted of his sins. What's this going to do to him? But he did it anyway, and after that first Sunday, he simply preached all 10 in one overview. And the person was leaping for joy at the door. He was so happy. And the missionary said, well, did you understand what these commandments say? And he said, oh, yes. Every one of them was a promise. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. Praise be to God that He promises me such a thing. That's not a mistake. The law of God through Christ becomes a promise of what one day will be perfectly true of every one of His own. I started the sermon with an example of an epilogue, the end of a story in a novel about the future life. Well, here's the best happily ever after ending known to mankind. God's people will live perfectly happily ever after, because they will be perfectly holy forever. Do you see how many good reasons there are to preach the law sharply? What has it done for you? Are you among those who will live happily ever after because you were exposed by this preaching? The law of God was sharply preached. Has your mouth been closed and your excuses taken away? Have you been humbled to the point of having nothing to bring to God as reason why He should accept you? Have you been driven to Christ as your only hope and become a panter after holiness? And does the thought of sinless perfection make you want to cry out to God, oh, how long until? How long till I'm set free completely? That's what the law was given for. And that is why it's so important precisely in the Christian life. And that is why our forefathers with biblical brilliance put the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the section of gratitude and not earlier. Have you seen the hope in this law when connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ? But perhaps there are also people listening in whom the sharp preaching of the law has not done these things. It's not because the law wasn't used like a sword, but because your heart is as hard as a stone and the sword has bounced off. If that's the case with you, then the law has not profited you. Worse, it has hardened you. It has made you riper for judgment. It has given God just an ever-increasing list of reasons why He should deal with you. Do you realize how badly off you are? You're not only willing to choose the wickedness of sin, but willing to choose the pigsty of sin and to live in its misery and bondage, content to be restless without Christ, constantly trying to scratch the itch of your soul with things rather than God in light of God's law. You are not fit to live in His world. And you're certainly not ready to die. One last time through this round of the catechism, the sharp sword of the law prods you. And if only the Spirit of God would do in you what no preacher can do, give you a heart that feels, that cries out, "Ouch, that's me. Help, Lord, or I'm lost. Give me Christ and give me the Spirit of Christ." Amen. We give thanks for the law of God, for those words are so true, that the law of God, when proclaimed with royal majesty and sweetened with the honey of Christ's grace, has a power to keep from sin and to change life We give thanks for that law, for its beautiful, necessary, helpful work. Lord, fulfill in us the things we've just sung. How blessed to be perfect in the way, not departing from the law of God, but seeking Him with undivided heart. How we need Christ. We're helpless without Him. We're lost, utterly hopeless without Him, and with Him, such a hope, such an anchor of the soul, that God who begins never forsakes the works of His own hands. That there is hope, that these very laws that now claim us and that now burden us and grieve us with their claims, not because there's something wrong with them, but because there's something wrong with us, these very laws are promises. The day will come when it can be said, you will never commit adultery again. You will never steal or be an idolater again. You will ever remember the Lord and rest in Him. Lord, hasten that day, and until that day comes, give us zeal and love to keep this law and to count it a choice privilege to hear it and to measure our lives by it, to learn from it how great the grace of Christ is. O Holy Spirit, write this law ever deeper on our hearts. Be with those who have never learned to long and pray these things and open their eyes, that this Psalter 321 may become unspeakably precious to them, too, before it's too late. We ask it in Jesus' name.